I invite you to join me in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, if you would please. Matt just prayed for there, I think we all know, is our great need, is that we would see Christ today. On either side of our conversion, that is our hope. And I serve you when I point you to that end. And so, as I preach this morning, I would ask that you pray that that would be accomplished. Christ would be seen and exalted, even in the preaching event. Looking at one verse today, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, you'll note that we've come to transition in the text. We have moved away from household rules, nearing the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Today we're going to look at the first of two exhortations, just verse 10, which provides for us, I think, kind of a unifying theme or a call for this new section. This 10th verse is the what, and then verses 11 through 18 will provide the how and the why. Today we're looking just at the 10th verse, if you'll follow along as I read. It says the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I have a recurring nightmare. It really is something that fairly frequently I will be awakened by. It's a troubling fear. Generally, it's a derivation or kind of a variation of one theme, and it's related to being ill-equipped for something. So I'm supposed to be somewhere, I'm supposed to be at a wedding or a funeral, and I'm either unable to get there, I'm at the wrong place, or I'm there and I don't have my notes, but there's something frightening about the prospect of being in a setting and not being equipped for, or in some way unable to meet the duties. To be ill-equipped is, I think, a fear that most of us can identify with. If you followed the news this week, coming out of Johannesburg, Thursday's memorial, we've talked about this. This man who was hired to interpret the service, the memorial service for the deaf, was given that job, but I think we would agree there was a fairly significant oversight. This man didn't know sign language and was thrust up there in front of this huge stadium, soccer stadium full of people, televised globally live. And he gestured boldly and confidently, but he didn't know sign language. And I don't know. To me, the prospect of that, just I cannot imagine how fearless a man would have to be to step up on a platform like that and just completely wing it. It's as if someone looked at him and said, "Can you interpret for us?" Sure, I'll give it a shot. How hard can it be? To be given a job, yet not be equipped for it, I think is a troubling prospect for all of us. Well, we are now entering a section of the book that relates to how we engage in the very real spiritual battle that we will endure through the course of our lives. And I think the stakes could not be higher. And as we enter this area of conflict, spiritual warfare, this is no place to bluff competence. We must be equipped. So we must get our theology right. We must understand. We must get our Christology right. We must understand our position in Christ. We must have to as full an understanding of the gospel and how that intersects with the reality, the conflict in which we are engaged. John Stott said we need to accept the implications of this concluding passage of Paul's letter. It is a stirring call to battle. If you grew up singing songs about the Christian life, it's just kind of like a train ride, you know, just riding along, just riding on the gospel train. And no, it is warfare. It is a fight. It is a stirring, Stott said, call to battle. We are being roused. We are being stimulated. We are being set upon our feet. We are told to be men. The whole tone is martial, that is, warlike. It's manly, it is strong. Moreover, there is no cessation of hostilities, not even a temporary truce or ceasefire until the end of life or of history when the peace of heaven is attained. We are called to warfare. David said, "Blessed be God who teaches my hands to fight." We see, and we'll see in verse 12, our foe. The Bible tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against principalities and authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is very, very real. You go into some of the developing third world countries, you don't have to convince them of the reality of a spirit world. The conflict is genuine. Our fight is not against something human, but demonic. And again, we will say this is no place to bluff competence. This message is going to be very simple, really just one fundamental assertion that is given to us in this 10th verse. So we're going to set that out there, sort of the big thrust of the message, and then we're going to poke at it from a number of different directions, giving particular application to the Advent season where we are today. Again, our scripture, our text for the day: be strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The one fundamental assertion we are making today is that a Christian strengthens himself for battle by drawing from God's character and His free and abundant resources. Now, if you take notes, if you got that down, you can put your pen down, because that's the thrust of the message. The Christian strengthens himself for battle by drawing from God and His character and His free and abundant resources. The Christian's confidence in warfare, as we encounter evil and as we war against temptation and the devil's forces, the Christian's confidence in warfare is grounded in God's person and in His provision. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The Bible says here, uses a word, every word matters. The word "finally," that could be, I understand, rendered henceforward, or for the remaining time, or from now on. He is not saying, "I am now coming to the end of my letter." That would be our natural reading of that. But really he's saying, finally, from here on out, be strong in the Lord. This passage is helpful in this regard, that it balances the enabling power of God for the duties to which we are called and man's responsibility toward cooperation. The power is the Lord's. It is His. The strength is His. Yet Paul tells us here to be strong in Him and in it. Isn't that what the text says? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The verb there for be strong is passive present, which means you could render it this way: strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Is that active or passive? It's active. You pursue this. This is something you move toward. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord, or find your strength in the Lord. It's the same construction we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul exhorts Timothy, take your strength from the grace of God. In other words, go here for the power you need. This is where you go to draw the resources of strength that you will need. Now, I think there are a couple of errors related to this. So we have acknowledged the reality of the battle. I think that's going to become increasingly clear over the next few weeks as we really contend with, what does the Scripture say? Now, we related to warfare, spiritual warfare, we do believe that there is a very real fight that we have against what we call remaining corruption or indwelling sin. That is, I'll very often say, it is that gap that exists between what I am now and what I will be in glory. So I war against sinful impulses. I war against weakness in the flesh. But the Bible is plain on this, that the enemy sets for us traps. He sets for us snares. That there are forces leveraged against the people of God to thwart the glory of God and to stall us in our growth. So we must be alert to that. We mustn't just act as if this is not the case. It is real. So as we enter this discussion, we must ready our minds for battle. You know what Peter told us? To prepare your minds for battle. That is, we go into our day. We approach the worship event. We go into meetings. We encounter strangers. We relate to our family with a mind that is readied for the real potential for assault from the enemy. Temptation from the enemy, warfare against our souls. We mustn't just sort of lope through life, as I often will say. We're imperiled if we just Gomer Pilot through life. You know what I mean by that? Just acting like everything's going to be fine, just kind of loafing through. Without a ready mind, a mind that is stirred to action. The two errors that we are inclined, I think, to face in this is either audacious self-reliance or complete defeat, discouragement, despair. I think in relation to this, my mind goes to Peter on this example too. You know, the night before our Lord's death, when you find Peter, I mean, brash and confident, I will never deny you. If everybody here denies you, Lord, I will not deny you. Jesus warned in that moment against the paucity, the weakness, the fragile nature of your resolve. That will not bear you up under that kind of assault. Your stiffened resolve is not enough. I've often wondered how Peter's story would have been different had he in that moment gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I will deny you. I will deny you if you don't bear me up. I will turn from you if you do not steady me. Were he able to find his strength in God rather than his stiffened, determined resolve? The two examples, the two extremes, audacious self-reliance and defeat. The other extreme is something we also need to be war against. This sort of just discouragement and despair that I'm just going to be beat around all my life like a hockey puck, and I just never going to know will never really know the experience of victory in life. Well, I think one of the things we're going to find in these succeeding verses is that we have been given adequate armor for the battle. Isn't that wonderful? It's a great encouragement that we are, and we can trust our armor. That what he has provided for us for the battle is fully sufficient. Seems to me fitting that Paul would address our need for strength after this whole succession of commands that he has given us. You know, if you just sort of let your eye pass over just the last few chapters, all of the various commands that we are called to give and to be generous and to root out slander and to not gossip. Husband, consistently love your wife. You know what? Like Christ loved the church. Wives, consistently show deference, submission to your husbands. Children, consistently obey. Walk in humility. Forgive. Forbear. Bear with one another in love. Don't even let sexual immorality be named among you, is what our text says, or what the scripture says. Don't be crude in your joking. Get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Work hard as to the Lord. Be kind. Watch your mouth. Don't let any corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, but only that thing which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might minister grace to the hearers. Walk in unity. Be eager to maintain the unity of the body and the bonds of peace. Deal humbly and kindly with those you are over. And now he will compound that even further by pointing us to the reality that in a fallen world, we contend with an unseen force, principalities, and powers that would mitigate against victory in this. So who of us is going to look at that list and go, got it? All right. So that's what I'm to do then. You're the guy in Johannesburg, aren't you? I give a shot. How hard can it be? I think when we look at this list, I think we are pressed so low. I do not have the strength in me to love my wife as Christ loved the church for a nanosecond unless God bears me up in that task. I am to find my strength in Him. It is the only thing that will bear me up under the assault. We'll sing next week, Lord, I would be yours alone. Live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. I do not have enough in me to bear me up. My strength, my hope, my confidence is in the Lord. And to be audacious to think I could enter that in the strength of the flesh is to set myself up for catastrophe. If I were told that I had to fight Floyd Mayweather, Floyd is not the barber in Mayberry, ladies. You say, why do you want to fight Floyd? Floyd Mayweather is the welterweight boxer, undefeated. If you pressed me and said, you've got to fight him, I would say, I'm not going to fight him. If you were to say to me, no, hey, you're a nice sized guy, be confident. I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to be confident. He will kill me. Some of the rednecks I grew up with said, I'll take a run at him. I think when you make that kind of assertion, you're going to set yourself up for a pummeling. Now, I hope your illustration is helps you see what I'm talking about. When we enter this whole discussion of spiritual warfare, you better come in ready. You better come in with a ready Christology, an understanding of who Christ is, who you are in Him, your union with Him, your hidden nature in Christ, and you're binding yourself, lashing Him yourself fully to Him. When He said this to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. Be confident now. Be strong. Be bold in the Lord. A reiterated command all through the Scripture. I think it's likely that probably an occurrence may have come to their mind. I think the Scripture provides for us an example. You know that Acts chapter 19 is where we get a lot of kind of the Ephesian history. Acts chapter 19, you may remember that there were these itinerant Jewish exorcists that were doing ministry kind of throughout Asia Minor, or ministry would say in quotes. But there was an occurrence where these men invoked the name of Jesus in warfare against against a demoniac, invoked the name of Jesus, but they did not know Jesus. And you remember what the response came? Look, I know Jesus. So the response from the demon, from the demoniac, I know Jesus. I know Paul. But who are you? And with that, he seized them, beat them, and the Bible says they fled wounded and naked. Now, is that an illustration of you don't want to enter this battle in the strength of the flesh? Find your strength in the Lord. Strengthen yourself in Him. I ask you a question. When you are entering a season, and all of us have had this experience, you're entering a season where you know, okay, this is going to be a time of particular susceptibility to temptation, likelihood to be maybe discouraged, or I could easily compromise in this situation. If I find myself in that circumstances, where do you go to brace yourself? Where do you go for strength? I might put it this way. Where is your source? Someone says, well, I draw strength on my capacity for diligent focus that will not bear you up. Well, I draw strength from the fact that I'm connected. I'm associated with a body of people that are noble and honorable. It's not going to bear you up. I'm informed. I've read a lot. I spent a lot of time studying the Bible. Jesus said that you search the Scriptures, thinking that it will save you, but you would not come to me that you might have life. Religious moralism is no place to brace against. It is a joy-destroying, hope-eroding, strength-sapping activity. Your Christless moralism will fail you. Paul says, be strong. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. That is acknowledge the insufficiency of your resources and flee to Him for strength. Warring against the flesh and against my adversaries, I need a strength far greater than I can produce. This is really, I think, in part what is encouraged in that sweet, sweet passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. He gives power to the faint. How many times have you drawn comfort from that? He gives power to the faint. And to those who have no strength, He increases might. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He will bear you up. We flee to Him. We draw our strength from God alone. So as Paul nears the end of the book, he here, this is interesting, kind of returns to a theme that surfaced early in the letter. Back in chapter 1, you may remember, he opened with a discussion of God's power. In chapter 1, he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they might see what? The hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in all the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power toward those who believe. It seems that Paul's concern, even in his prayer going into this, I want you to understand the power, the immeasurable. Then he goes on to take, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the same power that ascended Him, seated Him in heaven. It seems that Paul is jealous for these people that he loves, that they understand the sufficiency of the power of God over against the paucity of their own resources. Chapter 6, verse 10, our text, he uses that same triad, that same kind of constellation of strength words. Strong, strength. Might. It seems that he is giving attention there, using three different Greek words, one denoting raw power, one denoting capacity or the capability or the ability to do something, and the third related to authority, exousia. It is in inherent weight and authority. So he, again, using that same language to drive home, be strong, one word, in the Lord and in the strength, another word, of His might, another word. Just to reiterate, just kind of a staccato driving home, there is great power in the Lord. I think it's reflected in Paul's prayer, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. What do you want, Paul? I just want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to look at Him. What kind of power can make a dead man live? I want to know Him in the strength of the resurrection. When Paul talked about his own story, he said, look, I work hard. I work harder than any man I know. But it is not me that works. But it is His power at work in me. So we say again, our greatest confidence in life. Our greatest confidence in life. If I'm going to approach warfare, which is real, and I'm going to be engaged in it whether I'm acknowledge it or not, my greatest confidence is the consistent, confident application of God's resources, chiefly as laid out for us in the gospel. How many times will you hear in the course of a year, we completely rip this off from Jerry Bridges, but it's helpful. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. When I enter the day, just acknowledging my need, my dependence, I need the Lord. I need the Lord. And he is enough for me. All that I have needed, his hand has provided. And so everything he has secured for me, every blessing, we saw this. Blessed be God, the very first kind of foray in the book. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All that we need to thrive as a Christian, fully supplied. So we mustn't assume, when I say that what we must do is to consistently and confidently apply the work of Christ, the gospel, to our hearts, we mustn't assume there that we all know what we're talking about or that we're all on the same page. I want us to take this next part of the message and just draw particular application related to the season that we're in. If there is a season where we sort of lift back the curtain and see Christ, and there are such avenues for seeing his work at this time, and I think particularly the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, that gives us grounds for strength. Context of conflict, warfare, spiritual battle. I guess throughout church history, and the Puritans kind of took a position on this and others, throughout church history, there's been an ongoing discussion related to if and how Christians should celebrate Advent and the Christmas season, whether or not this is something that Christians really should be involved in. And I suppose maybe the more helpful discussion is specifically how do we do that? What does it involve some of the things that we typically associate with the holidays and gift giving and that kind of thing? But I think it's a valid and worthwhile discussion. Is this something that ought to be celebrated among Christians? I think the larger story of the Bible, and we can, I'm going to tip my hand right away as far as my where I lean on that. The larger story, what we call the meta-narrative of the Bible, really is wonderful. It's just this wonderful story of the good news of the gospel. It's just this large unfolding story of how God, for the sake of his glory and to display his mercy and kindness, redeemed for himself a people for the sake of his name. And it's hard for me to disassociate good news from celebration. It just seems like this is something you celebrate, right? I mean, if I were to tell you, and I do very often, Matt does, and you hear it in a number of different contexts, when we just sort of lay out the glories of the gospel, all that was secured for us in Christ, and that our greatest fear object fully answered in Christ, so that we need not fear death, we have hope for the future, our guilt is covered, we are fully accepted in Christ, and we lay out all the glory of that, and then follow it up by saying, but don't get too excited about it. That didn't even make sense. It's hard for me to disassociate good news from the notion of celebration. Now, what form that takes, and we certainly wouldn't want anything to root out the supremacy of Christ, but I think what we celebrate exposes what we value, isn't it? What we celebrate exposes what is precious to us, what is valuable to us. If you were in downtown Boston in October of 04, when the Red Sox swept the Cardinals, there had been an 86-year drought. They had not won a championship there. If you were in downtown Boston when that happened and you saw the level of celebration, even if you weren't a sports fan, you would say, well, there's something big happened here. If you're in Times Square on August 14th, 1945, VJ Day, Victory Over Japan Day, when word came that they had surrendered, the war was over, the conflict was done, our soldiers were coming home and people spilling out in the streets and they're blowing horns and there's music and Navy seamen are kissing strangers and it's just this great excitement. Even if you were clueless regarding world events, you would look at that and say, something big happened here. There is something notable, something celebration worthy. If in July of this year you were in Trafalgar Square in London and you saw word began to circulate and people celebrating and hugging and clapping and, well, what's excitement here? Well, Prince George just arrived. The arrival of a baby. You would come away from that saying, these people value the monarchy. Well, in the Christianized West, there is no bigger cultural celebration than Christmas. Am I right about that? So we're going to pull this back into our discussion of the adequacy of Christ's work on our behalf as we war against the flesh and the devil. In the Christianized West, no bigger event than Christmas. When we are asked, and maybe even when we're not asked, we should proffer this ready response. What are we celebrating here? Something really, really, really big happened that has caused us great joy. What is at the root of this celebration? We sing it. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why are these joyful strains prolonged? What's the gladsome tidings be that inspire your heavenly song? We know it's been co-opted. We know that the whole story's been distorted and redefined and the significance crowded out. But when we think of this season, brothers and sisters, let me just pull you back here. We ponder the glory that Christ came to us. That is, our whole basis for confidence is rooted in the work of Christ. Our whole grounds for hope was the sufficient work of Jesus. So we celebrate the bigness of the incarnation. When I use that big word, let me just give you just quick definition. When I use the word incarnation, I use a made-up word. The infleshing, him becoming flesh. Fundamentally, the incarnation, this is a word everybody here should be acquainted with. The incarnation is a theological assertion that Jesus took on flesh, becoming fully human, without compromising his divine nature in any way. 100% God, 100% man, the uniquely qualified kinsman redeemer. Now that is difficult, but difficult does not equate to untrue. It's difficult. It's a hard thing for us to comprehend, but it is at the heart of the gospel. And it is vital in part for this reason. He had to become a man if he was to shed his blood to pay for our sins. So his humanity is essential. It's bound up in the nature of propitiation. If you were using Desiring God's Advent readings, you saw this yesterday, the humanity of Christ. He became a man and he was given a body and he had to be a man. He had to have blood and platelets and plasma and a beating heart. He had to be truly human. According to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, our capacity for doing what God pleases is tied directly to Christ's atoning work. That's what the passage says, Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Working in us, that sounds like power and strength, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, ever. Cause for great celebration. Cause for great celebration. He became a man that he might be the uniquely qualified sin bearer for humanity, the people of God. The fact of the incarnation is the linchpin. I don't think this is hyperbole. The fact of the incarnation. If you remove that peg, our whole doctrinal structure implodes. If he was not God and man, then we have no reason to be confident in the day of battle. We are strengthened for battle through our union with Christ and through the confident application of the gospel. It is in him that we are strong, and it is in his might that we are made confident. So I wonder if we couldn't just take a few minutes and just hear the story again. Just hear the gospel again. It is something if there is an overused word from this pulpit, it is the word gospel. Do you understand what I mean when I speak of the good news, the gospel? If we could just rehearse it again, just hear it again. We used to sing as a child, I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungry and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Just to hear the gospel laid out again. You know this, but let's just work through it again. Just briefly. You know that the story doesn't begin with man's need, but begins with a God who has no needs. From time immemorial, before there was ever a created thing, God existed and he was glorious. Knowing himself perfectly, knowing himself that he must display, because of his glorious nature, his mercy, his justice, his holiness had to be displayed. He was one, yet he existed perfectly in three distinct natures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the world ever was, God already existed, uncreated, perfect, and eternal. Before the world ever existed, Christ existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before the world ever was, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He was active and present before any created thing. God knew that his glory must be displayed and celebrated, so he created. We think of creation, we generally think of what is visible to our eyes, what we see in the created order here. But at some point in that process, he also created beings that we do not see. Specific angelic orders and armies, those intended to attend to his holiness and his glory. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that some in pride revolted and led by an evil an inflated angel who was himself created, and he was cast from heaven. On earth, God created light and darkness. On earth, he created the sea and the dry land. On earth, he created the plant life and all those incredible animals, the ground squirrels and the buffalo and the hummingbirds and the killer whales and all these glorious beings. And it was all good. The Bible says that then he created man, unique among all creation, in that he was given a capacity to relate to God in a way that no other part of creation could. He was made in the image of God, given specific qualities of his creator. Man was given a helper. He was given fruitful labor. And he was given one prohibition: do not eat the tree, the garden. The story goes that the man and his wife rebelled. They were led by that same crafty rebel that had led the host of angelic beings. The same crafty rebel, that same adversary led them. The result was catastrophic. We feel the effects now. I walked by a sister today who I know today she is in excruciating pain. How does that happen? Impacted by the fall. the fall, just the rippling effect that has gone on now for millennia. Creation was cursed. Earth, though it is still glorious, is now groaning under the weight of sin. Thorns came, thistles came, labor during childbirth. Our duties as workers became difficult and burdensome. You see, this man, Adam, chose not only for himself, but he chose for all of his ancestry, all those who would come after him. Adam held a representative function. He spoke for us. He spoke for himself and those who came from him. So as our progenitor, he represented us. So not only was he impacted, but all who would follow him. So we are now, thousands of years removed from that, born with a fixed disposition toward rebellion. That is true of your children. It's true of you. You are not born safe. You are not born safe. You must be rescued from your sin. You are born in Adam. And over the course of your life, by your nature and by your choices, the Bible says, Romans 2, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Because God is holy, he cannot be ambivalent towards sin. So in the garden, Adam fell, representing us. Whereas before he was holy and happy, he was now unholy and miserable. Yet God was gracious. And in that early, very primitive setting, God spoke grace. Laying out the consequence, God spoke to that liar, that crafty liar. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, first person masculine, he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. We will learn that that heel bruising was, in fact, the head crushing. Generations pass, violence, death, brothers murdering brothers, people taking the wives of other women, all kinds of distortion of marriage, polygamy, all kinds of vile, corrupt betrayal. And the Bible says that every intent, every inclination of man's heart was only evil. So he resolved, I will set things right. So he displays his holiness by flooding the earth. But rather than wiping out all humanity, he graciously preserved a man and his family. Why do you suppose that is? Maybe a number of reasons. But one was, he made a covenant back here in the garden, didn't he? You know what was floating up there on that shoreless ocean? Seed of the woman. Seed of the woman. There had to be. For him to fulfill the promise he made, he had to humanity had to be preserved. Then to a pagan moon worshiper, a very unlikely patriarch, God promised, of you I will make a people. They'll be like stars. They'll be more than the sand. Now I want you to know, Abraham, that from you, from this people will emerge a blessing to the nations. All the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. Italy and Iceland and the Polynesian Islands. All the nations of the world will be blessed through your seed. Well, this people were given laws. They were given land. They were given duties. They were preserved and they were protected by God. God's holy character would be seen through an elaborate system of worship that he instituted to point to the coming seed of the woman, the deliverer that is coming. And all these types and shadows, the offering of Isaac and the Day of Atonement and the Azazel and the and the scapegoat, the atoning sacrifice, the Passover, and all the temple imagery, it seems that over and over and over, God would sort of lift the veil, reminding this people, I made a promise, a deliverer is coming. He will crush his head. They were given imperfect kings that would guide them. They were given imperfect priests that would attend to worship. They were given imperfect prophets who would correct them and encourage them. They would be hated and rejected. Yet God remained faithful to his promise to Adam. And as God's people awaited this faithful remnant, even during seasons of silence, no word from God, there remained a faithful remnant that were awaiting the consolation of Israel, the glory of God's people, Israel. They were awaiting a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, a perfect king. Then the Bible says when the fullness of time had come, we're entering Advent season, when the fullness of time had come, an angel, one of God's created messengers, visits the young virgin nearing her wedding and says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. You will conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus." Setting in motion the arrival, a child would come, the promised one, the seed of the woman, coming to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And in the most base of circumstances imaginable, on the floor of a stable, brothers and sisters, Almighty God entered the world as a baby. Keith Getty gives us these words. Creation gazed upon his face. The timeless one in time's embrace unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse and whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. What the first Adam could not do, the second Adam did. As in Adam all die, but so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he, our representative, our second Adam, our Azazel, our Passover lamb, our Isaac, obeyed with precision all of God's commands. And as our second Adam, that representative head, he perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. Not only did he obey in our place, he died in our place. This is a story of strength and weakness, a story of might and frailty. For the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that when we were still helpless, we had no strength. We were helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. This is staggering and it is glorious. That at a point in time, this uniquely qualified kinsman redeemer, the uniquely qualified sin bearer, God placed on him, this has been our study on Fridays, God placed on him judicially, he placed on him the guilt of the sins of the elect fully, and he paid the price for our sins, falling in all of its fury. The just wrath of an incensed God fell with all of its fury on Christ. We must remember when we consider images of Christ as a baby, those little fingers wrapping their mother's hand would someday be pierced by a Roman staple. It was intended that he would be our sin bearer. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. It is at the cross that our whole basis for confidence in the area of warfare is grounded. That he would destroy him who has the power of death, the devil. The heel striking became the head crushing so that Jesus could say, fully finished, enough, tetelestai, paid in full. As promised, he rose from the dead and ascended again to his Father. Before his ascension, he commissioned his people to take this glorious message to the ends of the world. And so we preach the gospel, the unadorned gospel, just laying out the gospel in all of its simplicity. And it is in God's great design that where we go with this message here and in Suriname and in Antigua, the islands of the sea, as the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit brings life to dead hearts. Hearts are awakened. As we face our lack, when we look at the paucity, the emptiness, the hollowness of our moralism, our diligent labor, when we push that forward, we see how weak that is. We are driven then to affix our hope and confidence fully in Christ. How does one come to embrace this? By seeing the betterness of Christ and the guilt of our sin, and turning from our sin and facing the work of Christ and vesting all of our confidence in Him, turning from Him, taking up our cross, and forever following Him. Settling our hope and confidence there. We saw in chapter 2 of our book, remember that you were at one time, Gentiles, you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. God established then a church to carry this message, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That means this: no one can condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. To those who are in Christ, to those who have fled to Him, who are resting today in Him, who have abandoned their efforts at self-salvation and are resting in Christ, pleading His merits, claiming His righteousness as their own. We can confidently say then that nothing in death or in life, no angels, no principalities, nothing present, nothing coming, no powers, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the appeal is that you would run to this Jesus, that you would flee to this Christ for mercy. So ought we celebrate? We better. For the incarnation is our only hope. It changes all of our lives. Stand with me, would you please? What we believe about the Christ, the incarnation, His humanity, virgin birth, relates to our understanding of purpose and calling. Not only do we celebrate, we go much further than that. We give, and we carry tracts, and we adopt, and we engage co-workers with gospel intentionality, and we care for the needy. We'll do that tonight. We defend the oppressed, and we plead the cause of the widow. We study hard, and we read thick books. We insist on doctrinal precision. We write music, and then we sing them loud. We make sacrifices, and we pray for the nations. And young people say, I'll give my whole life to this message. Don't want to. If I got, I'm not going to spend my energy trying to accumulate all I can. I want to give my life to this message. I would say, if Christ did not come in the flesh, all of that is just a stupid waste of time. But if he did, if Christ has come, if what he promised and prophesied occurred, if he has secured our reconciliation to the Father, if we are bound to him, united in his death, burial, resurrection, and triumphant ascension, then all of that ministry and our very lives become a display of his great power. So Father, press us now to turn from self. By your Spirit, O God, press us to turn from self. What we most need, we cannot produce. So we cry out to you. What is most needed in this room is not a well-crafted word, but that you would come in power to bring light and life. So, God, would you do that? But even now, as we ready our hearts to return again to these elements where we consider again that God did become a man, Jesus did take on flesh. Lord, I pray that the glory of that and the wonder of that would be pressed on us anew, and that it would be grounds for lavish celebration. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.